Verse 20 of chapter 2, "And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet," or as the New International Version has it, "my signet ring. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." One of the most helpful things ever said to me about Bible reading, I suppose particularly if we can use the phrase devotional Bible reading, was that we could approach any passage of Scripture and ask these three questions. What did it mean at that time? And secondly, what does it mean for all time? And thirdly, what does it mean at this time? Or to put that another way, what was the immediate meaning, and what is the infinite meaning, and what is the intimate meaning of this particular passage? Or to put it yet a third way, what did it mean to them, what does it mean for everybody, and what does it mean to me? And I feel that we can use that approach very particularly in this very last message that Haggai has to bring to us, indeed the last thing that he writes in this remarkable little book. The heart of my message this morning will be what does it mean to us, of course, at this time. But let me glance very briefly at the other two. What did it mean at that time, nearly 2,500 years ago? If I had to use one word for it, it would be the word encouragement. Here was the nation in turmoil. Zerubbabel was the political leader. Haggai was prophesying the most tremendous upheavals in the political world. Governments would tumble. Kingdoms would crash. What chance was there for this comparatively small remnant of repatriated Jews with that kind of change going on in the world? And the answer to that question comes in verse 21. Look, I will shake the heavens and the earth. But, look at verse 22, I will take you. Notice those two words. God says, on the one hand, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, but Zerubbabel, I'm going to take you. And it's one of the glories of the Christian faith, and that we can have as individual Christians, that although all the world as we see it is in turmoil, in chaos, we can see that God is shaking the world, we can know that serenity and security in our hearts because God has taken us to be his own people. It was a word of encouragement. That's what it meant at that time. And what does it mean for all time? Well, the answer is that Zerubbabel was not only a human ancestor of Christ, but he was an Old Testament type of his divine descendant. And there's a picture of Christ here. Just glance with me. Keep your eye on verse 23 and notice the messianic themes that there are there. Zerubbabel was God's servant. And those of you who are Bible students at any level almost will know that in Isaiah 40 and onwards in particular, the servant theme is one that's repeated again and again. And then secondly, you'll notice that he was chosen by God. And that's another of the messianic themes that you'll find, for instance, at the beginning of Isaiah 42. And then thirdly, God says he will be like my signet ring. And as Matthew Henry has so beautifully put it, our Lord Jesus Christ is the signet on God's right hand, for all power is given to him and derived from him. So the message for that time was a word of personal encouragement to Zerubbabel, that though 1,000 should fall at his right hand, indeed if 10,000 should collapse, he would be safe because God had chosen him, set him apart, and had put him into that messianic line which would not fail in the purposes of God. And the message for all time is that God's promises find their perfect fulfillment and affirmation in Jesus Christ, that he is the sum and substance of them all, that every scripture leads to Christ, and that all of history revolves around Christ. that the Savior we worship is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as the angel said to Mary, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom and government there shall be no end. And does it mean anything to us at this time? To you and to me here today in these early days of 1980? Yes, I believe it does. I believe there are some wonderful, heartwarming lessons to be drawn from this, an application that the Holy Spirit can make to our own heart. And I want to concentrate the remainder of our study this morning on one phrase given to Zerubbabel by God through Haggai all of those years ago, and I believe as applicable to our own hearts today as ever it was in those days. I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. Four things that are true about that marvelous statement as it applies to Christians. And if you're just grasping for the link at the moment between that which applied to Zerubbabel, that which applies to Christ, and that which applies to us, then the answer must be supplied by the word identification. We are identified with Christ. We are dead with Christ. We are crucified with Christ. We are risen with Christ. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And first of all, it speaks of dignity. Will you notice this? I will make you like my signet ring, God says to you and to me today. That speaks, first of all, of dignity. I have chosen you. I have chosen you. A ring doesn't arrive on anyone's hand by accident. It is always, always chosen. And God says to you and to me this morning, indeed, there is nothing greater that God says to you and to me this morning than this. I have chosen you. There are two descriptions of Zerubbabel in this passage. In verse 21, he's described as a governor, and in verse 23, he's described as a servant. Now, humanly speaking, by human reckoning, there's no question as to where the dignity lies. One, the governor of Judah, albeit a very small and fragmented nation, indeed a nation of repatriated slaves at that point. Nevertheless, he was their governor. And humanly speaking, there is dignity embedded into that title. But the greater dignity in this verse is here, that he was a servant of the living God. That was where Zerubbabel got his real dignity from, not that which men had heaped upon him, not that which came to him by any human succession, not that which was a political thing, nor even an ecclesiastical thing. The real dignity that Zerubbabel possessed was this, that he, Zerubbabel, had been chosen by God. There's a lovely illustration of this in the first epistle of Peter. And Peter opens his letter by saying that he's writing to God's elect, strangers in the world. Can you see the brilliant contrast between those two phrases? Peter says to the Christians to whom he's writing, first of all, you are God's elect, God's chosen ones. Secondly, you are strangers in the world. Parapizimois is the Greek word, parapizimois, and it has two meanings. First of all, you are aliens where you are, he writes to these people. You're strangers in that land, you don't belong there, and secondly, you're not going to stay there. Parapizimois, those are the two elements that come into the word. You are strangers there, you don't belong there, and you're not staying there. And it's a glorious thing that God says to you and to me this morning. He says, my friend, my son, you're a stranger there, and you're not going to stay there. We're not here to stay, we're here to go. And God has invested us with this great dignity. Peter says later on to his readers, he reminds them that they were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They were just scattered everywhere. They weren't wanted. They were rejects by the world. But listen, my friend, the world's nobodies became the Lord's nobilities. God said, I've chosen you. Oh, you're scattered by the world. You're rejected by the world. You're not wanted by the world. You're derided by the world. You're sneered at by the world. But don't take any notice of that. I have chosen you. You are my servant. Don't you sense that that is the greatest dignity that you have? Let me say this very carefully. I wonder how many titles how many offices, how many degrees, how many honors conferred by our fellow men that are represented in this auditorium this morning. I wonder if we were to go back to our studies and tear down all of those plaques and recognitions and awards and so forth. There ought to be a wood and metal shortage among Southern Baptists, it seems to me. If we were to gather all of them together and all of those diplomas, it might help the world's paper shortage too, and help all get all of those diplomas together. How many are represented in this audience this morning? How many in this conference all together? And oh, what dignity and what awe and what respect and what honor there is represented in all of those, my friends. If I can use an Americanism, they're not worth a hill of beans compared with this. God says, I have chosen you. I have chosen you. You know, when the disciples came back at the end of one of their evangelistic missions, they were falling over each other to give their reports. You should hear what I'm doing. You should hear what's happening down there. We've got revival in this situation. Even the devils are being subject unto us. And God said, now hang on a minute, fellows. Now I appreciate that's not King James Version. That's not even Living Bible. But Jesus said, now just wait a minute. Don't rejoice that the devils are subject unto you. That's not the greatest thing you've got to rejoice about. Your greatest cause of rejoicing is not that people are coming to Christ, not that thousands are being baptized, not that everything is exploding around you, not that you appear to be honored and successful in the Christian church, but this, you rejoice, he said, rather that your names are written in heaven. And when we put our rejoicing in what God is doing through us above what God has done for us, we are in dangerous territory. It speaks of dignity. Secondly, it speaks of security. I will make you like my signet ring. I'm giving the New International rendering. Almost certainly the word ring is inferred and we can include it. And the significance is this, that the signet ring was engraved with the king's seal. It was used to endorse official documents by being pressed into that soft wax or clay. In other words, it guaranteed the authenticity of the document. And the reason it did so was that the ring never left the king's hand. And if you received a document with the impress of the king's signet ring upon it, you could know that that document came from the king himself. It was marked with his hands. Nothing could be more secure than that, because the ring never left the king's finger. And the Christian is fastened to God's finger, a picture of unshakable security. And what a powerful word that is in today's world, where everywhere we look, the picture is one of insecurity, political insecurity, social insecurity, moral insecurity, financial insecurity, men's hearts failing them for fear, the whole world in the spasm of gigantic nervous disorder. And in the midst of all of that, the Christian knows that he is certainly and safely and securely and eternally in the hands of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you remember that lovely word in Isaiah 49? Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Yes? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. That's what God says to us this morning. And the reference, one of the references certainly, was to the habits of people to tie things on their hands, or even to put rings on their fingers to remind them of somebody. You know the way when somebody asks me something and I have no means of writing something down, then I get hold of a handkerchief and I tie a knot in it. That's old-fashioned, but it works. It works, and I tie a knot and say, now that will remind me. Now what people did was, they tied something around their finger, tied a bit of string on it, and they would say, now that will remind me of that person. And God says, I have engraven you, I have tied you, I have impressed you on the palms of my hands. I will never forget you. I want to say this very reverently. You know, when you have a ring on your finger, you may say, with no exceptions that would alter the rule, that ring is never out of your sight. Never out of your sight. And as God's child, you're never out of his sight. And the inference is deeper than that. It means you're never out of his mind. Never out of his mind. What is man that you are mindful of him? Have you ever pondered on that word? That your mind is full of him. And you're never out of God's mind, my Christian friend, this morning. You're never out of his love. You're never out of his care. And at your lowest moment, at your worst moment, at your most disobedient moment, at your most rebellious moment, at your coldest moment, God loves you with the same burning intensity of love that he did when his son was nailed upon the cross to bear your sin. It speaks of security. Isaac Watts has a marvelous hymn, "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." That's a wondrous verse. Isaac Watts was saying that even the spirits that surround the throne of God in heaven are not more secure than the Christians surrounded by trials and temptations on earth. Yes, they're more happy because they're delivered from sin and temptation and so forth. They're more happy, but they are not more secure. Isn't that something to rejoice our hearts this morning? That there is not an angel surrounding the throne of God who is more secure than you are in God's heart today. It speaks of security. Thirdly, it speaks of beauty. A ring speaks of beauty. And humanly speaking, that's one of the reasons why a ring is chosen, isn't it? You go along to the store and you look at all of those rings and you turn them around and look at them and assess them and try them on and so forth. And what a difficult decision it is to choose a ring. Then the decision is taken and it's worn with pride. About 18 months ago, my wife, after a great deal of accumulating pressure, was subjected to the most horrendous mental, nervous, psychological breakdown. She suffered mentally, spiritually, psychologically from almost total disintegration. She reached the verge of suicide. She scarcely left the house for nearly 12 months. That means that she never went near a church for 12 months, had no desire to. Her whole appetite for spiritual things disappeared. Her appetite for social things, for meeting with other people, totally evaporated. Our relationships within the family became appallingly strained. I had to stop preaching for months at a time in order to be at home and take care of our five sons. I knew what it was to leave the house for half an hour and come home and find my wife sprawled on the bathroom floor, have to carry her unconscious and put her on the bed. People in many countries, one isn't going to exaggerate, in many countries prayed earnestly for me and for my wife. I've known few things more moving than to come here to this vast country and to know of several churches not very far from here in Texas. Their pastors have met me during these days and said, "John, we want you to know that our people prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for you and for your wife." The end of August last year, when I had virtually given up hope of my wife ever recovering, but not my hope that God would do that which was right and best in his sight, even if it meant taking my wife. My wife was marvelously and miraculously and instantaneously and completely healed. I have never worn a ring on my finger in my life, not even when I was married. And when the Lord did that marvelous thing for us, and not only made her what she was before, but made her stronger than she had ever been before, when the Lord worked in our hearts such a marvelous ministry of reconciliation and healing and love and power and sweetness, she wanted to buy me a ring. I'd never worn a ring in my life. We went along to a store and she looked at one and put it on my finger, and, well, if at my age you've never worn a ring, I felt as if I had 200 pounds weight on my hand. And I said, "Oh, I don't think I could ever wear a ring. I'd sooner be without one." But I could see that that ring would mean a lot to her. And so she bought it. And there it is. It's only a little 9-carat ring. It's not worth very much, not even at this morning's price of $765 an ounce for gold. It's not worth very much. We saw it several days following in the tray in the store, and the rings all around it were disappearing, and people were bypassing this one. Nobody wanted it. It wasn't good enough. But it was what she could afford. I would not sell that ring for $1 million. That ring is worth more to me than all the other rings in the world put together. And that little ring, no doubt derided by others as they moved on to something more expensive, is the most precious ring in this whole world. And as I look at it, I see the reflection of a truth that takes my breath away. Listen, listen. Try to grasp this. That when the eternal God sweeps his eye over the eternal heavens, over the entire universe, over the unspeakable glories that surround his throne, over the vast and brilliant array of space, over all the intricate wonders of earth, over all the microscopic marvels of his creation that still lie beyond the human gaze, I can say this, that God can find nothing more precious in his sight than a sinner saved by grace. In the mid-18th century, John Newton was a godless and blasphemous slave trader, wonderfully converted after that terrible storm in mid-Atlantic. And he became a minister in the Church of England. And there in his study, in front of him, he had parts of two verses of Scripture inscribed. And one of them was this, coming from Isaiah 43, and I change it to the NIV to clarify its impact. You are precious and honored in his sight. My friends, I scarcely know how to make any comment on that. You are precious and honored in his sight. It's absolutely breathtaking in its concept. How precious are you? What were John Newton's feelings when he looked at that statement? You, John Newton, you are precious in God's sight. You are honored in God's sight. You who are immoral, blasphemous, trading in human flesh, you who did all of those unspeakable things, rebelled against God, trampled his word underfoot, rejected those who were witnessing about him to you. God, you are precious in God's sight. And how precious are you this morning in the sight of God? What is your value to God this morning? How much does God think you are worth? How desirable are you, my brother and sister in Christ, to God this morning? I'll tell you this, you are this precious that he was willing to shed the blood of his eternal Son in order to win you to himself. And again, quoting Isaac Watts's hymn, "Alas, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and would my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" You've changed Isaac Watts's hymn. I wish you wouldn't do that. He did not write for sinners such as I. He wrote for such a worm as I. Change it back. You don't have any right to change his words. That's what he meant to say. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? The answer is yes, he would. And did. And even to begin to contemplate it is to find our hearts hushed into worship and adoration and love. It speaks of dignity. It speaks of security. It speaks of beauty. And one last thing, as it directly applies to the task of evangelism, it speaks of authority. Authority. I worked in an office many years ago which had some marvelous documents in it, charters that were granted by the kings of England to the little island of Guernsey off the coast of France where I was born and raised. And those charters were sealed with the Great Seal of England. The signet ring of the King of England had been implanted into the wax on those documents. And it gave those documents absolute and binding authority over all to whom they came. And that points to a word of tremendous significance. One of the greatest mistakes we can make is to try to popularize the gospel. The gospel has never been popular, and it never will be popular. And it is precisely here that the persistent attempt to communicate the gospel as religious entertainment is futile and unbiblical. The gospel is not entertainment. The cross was not entertainment. The murder of Jesus was not entertainment. The miracles were not entertainment. Jesus was invited to perform miracles for entertainment purposes, and he turned it down. We jump at the chance these days. The resurrection was not entertainment. It wasn't a roadshow. It was a miracle of the sovereign God. And the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And we're doing our best to make it attractive to those who are perishing. What are we playing at? It's one of the clearest signs of the depravity of the human heart, that man has an implacable hatred of the only solution to his greatest need. He's blind and he hates the word that gives him sight. He's ignorant and he hates the word of wisdom. He's enslaved and he hates the word that brings release. He's dead and he hates the word that brings life. Now, what is our attitude and action to be in the face of that? Well, it must be following the lines of God's word to Ezekiel. I am sending you to a rebellious nation. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. But you say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Ezekiel faced opposition to the gospel that he had to preach, and we will face opposition to the gospel that we seek to preach today. But here is a truth that could electrify your whole approach to evangelism. In salvation, Christ took the place of the sinner. In evangelism, the sinner takes the place of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, not diplomats, ambassadors for Christ. We have no right to alter the message, water it down, tamper with it, try to make it acceptable. Our sole purpose is to deliver that message, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. No, I don't mean in a spirit of take it or leave it. I don't mean devoid of love and compassion and tenderness and pleading, but I do mean with that holy boldness that recognizes that the word we give has about it the authority of the God who gave it. And there's a price to be paid before we get there, before we are able to speak in his name, act on his behalf, say what he would say, live as he would live, plead as he would plead, pray as Christ would pray. And the price we have to pay is this: we have to die to self. Die. I mean die to self. And when we do that, men will not see us but Christ. They'll not hear us but Christ. They'll recognize that our message is not ours but his, but him. And when we do that, our message will come not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And I would want us to arrive at this point in our evangelism conference when we can join in spirit, if not precisely in the words of that great prayer in poetry by Francis Ridley Havergal, one we know so well, and yet think of the relevance of it in terms of the authority of our message, that we're speaking in the name of Christ. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children, lost and lone. Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt, and when and where, until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share. May God bless you. Amen.